Oh Lord, as we just sang, we pray that you, through the preached word, would speak to us. We are thankful that you have spoken to us in your word, and we pray now that we would receive it with all humility and with a desire to obey what your word says. We pray these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. It's Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16. Hear now the inspired, authoritative word of God, not the words of men. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature, the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow, so that it builds itself up in love. Congregation, this is the word of our Lord, and thanks be to God for it. Well, what is a common wish or expectation of the young? Is it not this? I cannot wait until I'm older. When I'm older, then I will get to know things. When I'm older, then I can stay up later. When I'm older, then I can go wherever I want, eat whatever I want, sleep whenever I want. The joke's on them, because when they get older, they're going to want to sleep sooner. The essence of this is this: when I'm older, life will be better. The young must heed T.O. Benn's wisdom to Peter Parker. With great power comes great responsibility. We could say with age comes greater responsibility. Some parents cannot wait for their kids to grow up so they can get out of the house. As soon as you're 18, you're gone, right? Other parents want their children to stay kids forever. And some, I don't know who would ever do this, but some would say even their daughters should stay in the home until they go to be with the Lord. Such an unjust request that nobody in his right mind would ask of his daughters. Childhood is good, and adulthood is good. Contrary to the modern-day disregard or hatred for what people call adulting, growing up is a good thing. Adults can't say, I cannot adult today. It's bad English, and it's bad theology. We're not meant to be kids forever. And surely you've noticed, it's not really that interesting, but we are adults for most of our time on earth. Paul's words are a necessary corrective. While being instructive here, he says, when I became a man, I put away childish ways. I give up those childish ways. And it's this manhood, this maturity that Paul is emphasizing here in our text this morning. Now, this manhood is not male-only manhood, but it is the new man manhood, which we know, as we've already seen, consists of male and female, Jew and Gentile, old and young, slave and free, and consists of all those who are in Christ Jesus. Through these verses, you can hear Paul saying to the Ephesians, you can hear Paul saying to us, I cannot wait till you're older. I can't wait until you grow up in the Lord. We too should wish, nay, pray for our getting older, for our maturing, becoming more and more like Christ, growing up into the head who is Christ. But how? How can we grow up? Wherever we are in our worthy walk with the Lord, how can we do that? How can we get more and more mature? Well, Paul is very clear in these verses. The point is this, that the ascended Lord Jesus Christ has given his church men to minister for the saints' maturity. Look again at verse 11. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers. Now, to drill the application into your life, which is God's goal for your soul, first we need to see God's men appointed for the application of the Word of God. You'll remember from last week that the eternally glorious Son of God descended. He humbled himself by descending into the lower regions, namely the earth. He humbled himself to the point of death, even undergoing the death of a cross, as humiliating as that was. He humbled himself by submitting himself under the power of death for a time. The Lord of glory, as humbled as he was, did not remain in that estate. He didn't remain humbled and descended. He ascended. The one who is eternally glorious descended and ascended and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Because of his obedience in living and in dying, he ascended far above all the heavens. And from this position of ascended glory and this position of lordship, through his Spirit, he pours out gifts to us, his church. And it is these gifts that we come now to consider. The first is extraordinary men. Now, to avoid confusion, even these extraordinary men are really just ordinary, humble men. They are in themselves nothing special. One might even say that they are leaster than all the saints, as Paul did. It is better instead to speak of extraordinary offices or positions that were necessary for a time, but they are no longer active today. They're out of the ordinary. They're not ordinary and perpetual offices. And Paul lists those groups. The first group is the apostle. Paul already mentioned the group of the apostles back in Ephesians 2:20, you recall. He says that Christ is the chief cornerstone of the church, and the foundation is the prophets and the apostles. The apostles and the prophets, the church being laid on that, being built on that foundation. You remember the names of these men, don't you? Peter, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Thomas, Matthew, James of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and infamously, Judas Iscariot, who betrayed our Lord, who then was replaced by Matthias. And then there's Paul, a baker's dozen. These men witnessed with their very own eyeballs the person and the work of Jesus Christ. These men were specifically commissioned by Jesus Christ to be his messengers. These men were gifted by Christ signs and wonders to confirm their word, which really was his word. He sent them out to give the people his word. In the providence of God, even though all of these men taught, not all of them wrote. We don't have, for instance, a gospel of Thaddeus. Surely no gospel of Judas Iscariot. Another group is the prophetic group. Again, already mentioned by Paul in the same verse, Ephesians 2:20. Now you remember that Paul does not have in mind Old Testament prophets as important as they were, as important as they remain to be. There is this category of New Testament prophets, whose word was just as thus saith the Lord as the word of the Old Testament prophets. I know some today, one of my own seminary professors, argued that there is a distinction between Old Testament prophets and New Testament prophets, such that New Testament prophets are open to error and could make mistakes and give a false prophecy, as true as they got it, but false as they gave it. That's not what the Scripture testifies to when it comes to the prophet and his word. Acts 11:27 says, "In those days prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch." And one of these men was Agabus, ironically used by some to identify two kinds of prophecies. But this man prophesied rightly a great famine, which truly happened. He also correctly prophesied Paul's binding and imprisonment, which happened. Some of these men were Barnabas, Simeon, also known as Niger, Lucius, Judas, not Iscariot, and Silas. Again, not all of these men wrote the Bible, but they spoke God's word to God's people. They were given for a time. Both of these groups of men served in extraordinary offices, which again means they do not exist today. No one should be seeking or serving as an uppercase A apostle or an uppercase P prophet. No one today, no one for millennia, is an eyewitness of the risen Lord Jesus and been personally commissioned by him to go forth and give his word. No one needs to fulfill the foundation-laying phase of Revelation. We have all we need. Again, Christ is the chief cornerstone. The foundation is the apostles and the prophets, and the church is built on that. And I'm not well-versed in construction, but I know this, that once you lay the foundation, you don't lay it again. We have that foundation already laid. We don't need to seek uppercase A, uppercase P persons. Now, here is where Reformed interpreters will perhaps part ways. What do we do about this group, the evangelist? Is this group an extraordinary office or an ordinary office? I know that's what you want to know. I know that's what's been messing with your mind the entire week as you've studied the text. Is this extraordinary office or ordinary office? Well, some in different denominations, even our own, will say that's an extraordinary office. And others say, no, it's ordinary. It continues for today. OPC and PCA and other Reformed theologians are not agreed on this because there are similarities between what evangelists back then did and what evangelists do today. Acts 21, verse 8 calls Philip the evangelist. And you might remember he was actually one of the seven initial deacons. And some will say, well, he was a deacon first, and then he became an evangelist. And others will say he was a deacon who also doubled as an evangelist. Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:5, as for you, do the work of an evangelist fulfill your ministry? But we know that Timothy was just a pastor in a church in Ephesus. So these men, Philip and Timothy, already held office as deacon and pastor. Sinclair Ferguson says that this group of men did more than what we think of as evangelism today. We think of evangelism, we think of sharing the gospel with somebody. And Ferguson and others will say these men likely served as apostolic lieutenants, men who served alongside an apostle or instead of an apostle if the apostle were not present. And I know you want to know this, but our own PCA BCO, Book of Church Order, has a category of an evangelist. And so again, in our own denomination, we recognize that there are some there's some ordinariness to this, it continues today in some sense. The presbytery, the region, can grant a teaching elder the powers of an evangelist. Sounds great, doesn't it? And it is. It's a man under the oversight of the presbytery who, for a definite period of time, is sent to, say, a foreign country where there are no PCA churches. And he preaches the word. He administers the sacraments. And he receives or dismisses members of that mission church. And he can even train people for office. Now, that's renewable every year because we don't want men just going rogue or having all that power. Power can get to people's heads, can't it? But it's under the oversight of the elders. So we see some similarities between back then the evangelists and how we practice, how we understand evangelists in this day and age. But it must be clear that every apostle, every prophet, every pastor, teacher is an evangelist as well. Every minister of the word bears glad tidings of salvation to those who are perishing. One man said, he is a spiritual midwife. The evangelist is a spiritual midwife used by God for the rebirth of a person. Not that the man himself can cause somebody to be reborn, to be born from above, obviously not, but he is the one who gives the word. Coupled with the Spirit, the person is born again. What a privilege it is to have that to be used in the Redeemer's hand as an evangelist. But it is with this final group, pastor teachers, that the church has to do. And you'll see in your outline there, it's pastor teachers hyphenated. At least I think I put it in hyphens in your outline. it's hyphenated, shepherd teachers or pastor teachers, because that's how Paul uses the Greek. It is clearer in the Greek. He has those categories of apostle, prophet, evangelist. Those are three separate categories. And then there we have another category, shepherd teachers, pastor teachers. And this hyphen highlights that pastors are both shepherds and teachers. In fact, you cannot really separate the two. In fact, pastors shepherd the church, which is just another way of saying pastors pastor the church, or shepherds shepherd the church. Pastor and shepherd are the same meaning. They shepherd the church mainly through teaching God's word. That is the primary function of a shepherd teacher, of a pastor teacher, is preaching, teaching the word of God. That's how men in the ministry shepherd the church. If he doesn't have that, he has no counsel at all. He's entirely dependent on the word of God. Not every teacher is a pastor, but every pastor is a teacher, or should be. The pastor teacher is used by God for the growth after the rebirth of the saint. So these two groups, the extraordinary office and the ordinary office, are used by God first to lay the foundation and then to build on that foundation. It's a necessary word ministry for the church. And why? As verse 12 says, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. Now, the focus is slightly obscured here by the ESV. It's not one anothering by the saints, which is true enough. But it's not, Paul does not have in mind here that you guys are teaching each other as pastor teachers. That's not what he is getting at here. That my goal is to preach and teach to you, that you would then be shepherds to one another. That's not what he has in mind here, actually. You are not ordained and installed as ministers of the word. Did you know that? And it's a good thing, too, isn't it? Otherwise, it'd be very difficult for you to fulfill that vocation along with everything else that you have to do. That burden lifted? Maybe it was never on your shoulders. The focus is actually the building up of the saints by the ministers. And the King James has the commas in the right spot. It says, for the perfecting of the saints, comma, for the work of the ministry, comma, for the edifying of the body of Christ. In other words, these ministry men are to equip you that the work of the ministry might be done, namely, to build up the body of Christ. And this is one reason why most ministers are full-time and devoted entirely to this particular work. I recently read a quote by G.K. Chesterton that says, a clergyman may be apparently as useless as a cat. I take issue with that, but the cat part. May be apparently as useless as a cat, but he is also as fascinating. For there must be some strange reason for his existence. Well, we know what the reason is. It's not strange. Although the Lord does work in mysterious ways, and how he would use weak, fallible men to deliver his infallible, strong word is surely a marvel and surely humbling. This is what ministry men are about. Now, all that explanation, extraordinary offices, ordinary offices, how the ESV obscures a little bit and King James has it better, the commas, that might have been a lot. That might have been too much explanation. But it was important for the payoff. It's important for the application. Remember, we have application grounded in the indicative. Every command, every imperative, every do this, every don't do this, must find its source, its grounding in the Word of God. The application point in this section is clear. Humbly receive the gift of teaching from Christ through his humble ministers. I mentioned a few weeks ago that there is nothing like the hot pursuit of the Word of God, that we should study it, that we should give the Word of God our best moments, our best minutes, our best hours. If that means in the morning, praise be to God. If you are more alert in the evening, then use that time to study the Word of God. And this is what ministers do. At least they ought to do. And they love to do. And we are so humbled to make a living to teach. A congregation pays her pastor to study, to pray over, to pray for, and to teach and preach and counsel the Word of God. It boggles the mind. I get to be paid to do the very thing I love to do full time? I think I got the better end of the deal. You are providing my family with what is necessary for our earthly life so that I can tell you about heavenly life and its applications to your life here and forever. And I would be dishonoring our Lord and turning my nose up to you by being a lazy shepherd. I'm saying thanks, and I'll just see what kind of time I can give to the Word of God. One Scottish minister, Andrew Bonar, spoke of another minister's always ministry. Now, he wrote of Samuel Rutherford, and if you don't know that name, know it. Get to know it. Samuel Rutherford was a Scottish Puritan, and he exemplified Puritan writings and the pastoral heart of the Puritan. If you read anything of his, you will see the loveliness of Christ. You'll see the warm-heartedness of Christ and how beautiful he is. Find anything from Rutherford and read it. But Andrew Bonar wrote this of Rutherford. He is always praying, always preaching, always visiting the sick, always catechizing, always writing and studying. He was known to fall asleep at night talking of Christ and even to speak of him during his sleep. You could not get any better commendation than that. Christ is at the forefront of his mind. It's the first words that come out of his mouth. As he's sleeping, subconscious, he's talking of Christ. And all ministers should be relentless Rutherfords who actually imitate Jesus Christ, who is the good shepherd who was and remains all in for the birth and the growth of his sheep. Any minister who is content with keeping the congregation on the baby bottle is a baby Christian himself and not fit for the office. And be assured, beloved, I am not content in this way. Any Christian happy to suck in the milk but not savor the medium-rare steak of God's Word needs a wake-up call to how delicious the meat of God's Word truly is. Calvin once wrote, "We ought to come to God's school with burning desire, seeing that he seeks nothing but our welfare and salvation." That's what God seeks through his Word. Our good, our welfare, our well-being, our salvation. But here's the irony. Why do some people leave churches and go to other churches? They cite lack of meat, little meat. And surely that is a legitimate reason. Sometimes it's a cop-out. I just don't feel fed. Other times it's a reality. I'm not being fed. In fact, that's part of our own testimony as a Mock family is how the Lord brought us into the Reformed expression of truth. For years, we were a part of a church that wasn't teaching the Word of God. And I remember as I was going to seminary, I was getting the exposited Word of God taught in every class, like sermons as part of my instruction. And then I remember one day, the pastor that of the church that we were members of, got up and started reading Matthew 5 about how the disciples went up with Jesus. This is about the Sermon on the Mount. And I got excited because I had just studied that passage in seminary. Yes, he's going to talk about the Sermon on the Mount. And all he talked about was how the disciples got up and followed Jesus and how we need to follow Jesus, which wasn't what the Sermon on the Mount was about. And I felt defeated. I'm not being fed here. There's no real meat being given. The text is barely being read. And when it's read, it's not being read in context. It's not being given properly. That's some of our testimony, isn't it? There's not meat in that church. But you know, sometimes people leave churches for others by saying, "It's too much meat. Man, it's too much theology. Oof, that's a lot of explanation." You know, Pastor Mock spent like 15 minutes talking about extraordinary and ordinary offices. What? Who needs that? There's too much detail. He's getting into the nitty-gritty of the text, of the Word. He's examining the Word. It's too much meat, too much detail, too much theology. Let me submit to you, brothers and sisters, there's never too much theology. There's never too much doctrine. There is at times too much, or there's not enough doctrine applied. But there's never too much theology. Because if we say there's too much theology, we're saying there's too much God. There's too much teaching. There's too much of God's Word explained. May we never say that. Again, as mentioned a couple sermons ago, yes, there is that balance of doctrine and doctrine applied that we all, as teachers, struggle to balance sometimes. In your case, what's it going to be? How will you handle the meat being prepared for you? You've invested in securing and providing for a pastor and his family. Do you desire a return? Now, this does not mean that this is a business transaction, a quid pro quo. I'm not here to please you. I'm here to give you the Word, and that sometimes means that's not very pleasant to you or to me. It's not a business transaction so much as it is a gift from God that we all want to appreciate more and more. Wherever there is true reformation, real revival, you will see prayer and you will see the Bible. Ferguson says, are we so malnourished that we lack the appetite and the stamina? That's a great question. And the irony in our situation as Americans is that we have so much access to the Word of God, more access to the Word of God than any previous generation, and we have so little attention to it. We have so many resources, digital and non, that we could spend the rest of our lives just pouring over the Word of God, going into as much detail as we want. But we waste our time. YouTube videos are addicting. Doom scrolling is a thing. Your first order of business as a hearer, whenever you encounter the Word of God, whether it's you're reading it yourself, you're being taught it, it's being preached, your first order, your first reaction is not to challenge the reading, is not to challenge the minister, but to challenge yourself. And I understand that what I just said is probably going to be viewed by some as spiritual abuse, which is a category in our own denomination others are wrestling with. This is basic Christian doctrine. If we really believe that the Word, that God is speaking through His Word and preaching through His preached Word, then you and I, our first order of business is not to challenge what God says. We never should challenge what God's Word says. It's always to challenge ourselves, to question ourselves. Do we have it right? Surely the minister is wrong. Maybe he is, but maybe you're wrong. The default is not, well, the minister's wrong, but I'm wrong. That is what the default should be for all of us, and I'm including myself in this. We are instead to receive the Word with humility, with faith. This does not mean that you guys stop being Bereans, that you stop examining the Scriptures to see if these things are so. Do that, be that, and continue to be that. Nor does this mean that the preacher is infallible. Pastor Mock's not saying, this is my word, it's my way or the highway, you don't believe it, get out of here. No, of course not. Again, I sit under the preaching as well. If I am not sitting under the very preaching I am doing, then I am the biggest hypocrite of all. Every single preacher has to struggle with the thing he's about to preach. Everyone is sitting under the preached word. This does point to our need to grow more and more in loving and understanding and applying the Word of God. Now, many of you know that just a couple months ago, my brother Anthony died. And if you listen to the funeral service, then this illustration will, you'll remember this illustration. But in the last, Anthony was... what he knew as far as Bible was limited. for the most part of his life. And his church attendance was spotty for a while, and the churches that he would go to provided him with a 25, 30-minute message of a lot of fluff, really, just a lot of story time and humorous jokes, topical rather than textual. And for most of his life, he would say, that's it, that's great. I like the way that pastor explains that. I like the way that he is very lighthearted and just goes over really well. I like the way that there's a Father's Day sermon on Father's Day, a Mother's Day sermon on Mother's Day, things like that. But then when he got cancer, he was increasingly exposed to the preached word through another church where my mom and nephew and his wife go. And that's a 50, 60-minute John MacArthur-style, verse-by-verse, word-by-word kind of thing with, yes, engagement, but fewer stories and a lot less fluff and a lot longer. And he would say, I can't get enough of this. As he grew in the Lord, as he realized his time was almost up, he got more and more serious. And to be more and more serious means to be more and more aware of and seeking to obey the Word of God. What God's Word says in its detail. And he grew in Christ more in that last year and a half or two than he had in the previous 38 years. As his outer man was wasting away, his inner man was being renewed day by day. And it was being renewed day by day by the Word of God, the ministry of Christ. We've seen God's men for the word ministry. Let's consider briefly God's goal through it. Look at verse 13. It says, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. The ministry is one of truth. And we can see how truth trickles down to all of life. One of the goals from God through the ministry of the word is our unity. Now, I've already preached on this subject, unity, two or three times recently. I'm not going to give you a whole sermon just on unity. You've already had that. Let me just remind you what where we have already been. Based on the one Lord, the one faith, the one baptism, we eagerly maintain the unity. We don't just honor our dear Savior's prayer that we should be one as He and the Father are one. We grow together in unity as we grow together in truth, as the text says, through the knowledge of the Son of God. Yes, doctrine divides, and yes, doctrine unites. Now let's take an example where it's hard to find unity on, even in a Reformed church. The Sabbath. And how to sanctify the Lord's day. And how much of the day do we sanctify with sanctifying activities? Is it an hour and a half? Maybe it's 2.5 hours because we have Sunday school. Maybe it's a little bit longer because we can fellowship with one another and fellowship Paul. At about 1:30, do we get to do whatever we want to do? Depends on what you want to do, right? A Dutch theologian once speculated that on the average, each week in Holland, there will be a serious quarrel in 10,000 homes about what kind of activities are permissible on Sunday. One man says, it's up to these statisticians to calculate how many nervous disorders are to be attributed to this number. Does that resonate with you? Have you struggled on how you as an individual, you as a family, can sanctify the Lord's Day? What things you should do, what things you should refrain from doing that are lawful on other days? This is a common problem. It's a common consideration, whether you are in a Reformed congregation or not. Do you think that we could grow in congregational unity on this? I've only been your pastor for 6+7 months, but you've been around. Perhaps you've heard from others how they spend their days. Maybe it's not exactly the same way that you do. Can we grow in unity? I think we can. Unity is one of God's goals for us through his word. We see also maturity. Again, preached on recently, but maturity, he says, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Maturity in biblical imagery means the meat. Isn't this what Paul says elsewhere? He says, solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained. Or in Colossians 1:28, he says, we proclaim Christ, warning and teaching everyone to be mature in Christ. And this phrase, to mature manhood, literally means full-grown man. Again, the goal is that we are no longer kids in the faith. Now, it's not bad when you are learning the children's catechism as a kid. It's not bad when you are reading the Bible from a story Bible when you're a kid. And by kid, I don't mean just by age, but even if you're a kid Christian. It's not a bad thing to begin in these ways. But we desire to be a hefty Christian, don't we? And so we need to have that heavy Reformation study Bible with all those notes. I remember as a wee one watching the show Popeye the Sailor Man. Does anyone remember Popeye the Sailor Man? Just a few of you? Okay. And Popeye the Sailor Man, he didn't look very strong. He looked rather scrawny. And he always found himself in trouble. Somebody was opposing him. Or rather, somebody was opposing his beloved Olive. Right? Remember that? And this Popeye looks like nothing. But then Olive is threatened. Oh man, what are we going to do? I know exactly what we're going to do. We're going to open up a can of spinach, shoot it up in the air, and gobble it down, and now I can fight off this evildoer. Right? This captor. And if you were like me, you saw that, and you said, wow, spinach must taste really good. It does not. Even as an adult, it does not taste good to me. But, of course, the lesson remained, eat your spinach. It'll give you strength. You'll be able to fight off evildoers. You'll be able to rescue the girl. Beloved, we need to, perhaps this sounds cheesy, but eat the vegetables from the tree of life. Fill up our soul with his food. Like spinach, it could be hard to get down, like a chapter or two in Leviticus on leprosy. Two chapters on leprosy in a book. Yes, might be hard to read that and to see why that's there and not something else. It's still good for you. Or it may be like a well-seasoned psalm that satisfies your hungry heart. Whatever it is, if it is the word of God, God intends to use it for your maturity. And here's the comforting news. Look again at verse 13. It says, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's the goal, to mature manhood, according to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. You say, wow, that's a high bar. How can we do that? Go back to verse 7. We looked at that a couple weeks ago. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. According to the measure of Christ's gift. How big is the measure of Christ's gift? Christ has a spirit without measure. He's not lacking in spirit supply for us, for our growth, for our maturity. Verse 13 happens because of verse 7. We grow to become more and more like Christ according to measure. According to Christ's measure, because of what Christ has, what Christ has given us. The ascended Son has given us grace according to his measure for our measurable growth. And finally, look at verse 14. Another goal from God through the word is our stability. He says, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. As you grow up in the Lord, we stop being as unstable children tossed to and fro. Now pick up a baby. Not right now. Pick up a baby, and you could toss him fairly far and high, can't you? I imagine. Not like I've ever done it before. That's not true. I've sent my children high. It's pretty easy. It becomes a challenge for fathers. How high can I throw my child up and catch him safely? Higher than mom thinks, for sure. But try to pick up an adult. Don't try that. But the tossing becomes more of a challenge, doesn't it? The person's more solid. There's more weight to that adult. And if the adult knows what's going on, he's going to fight you. Don't pick me up. I'm an adult. Waves of deceit should not blow us over. The schemes of Satan must not topple us. And the real irony here, beloved, is that false teaching is that bag of wind. But how many are tossing to and fro? We are unstable to the degree that the hiss of the serpent finds a place in our hearts. Has God really said? Is God holding out on you? And we are stable to the degree that the voice of the shepherd rings solid in our souls. He who calms the storm can settle your heart and your footing by his very voice. I recently read a rather humorous story, if it weren't so tragic. A woman from Canada threw caution and truth to the wind one day in the Caribbean. She saw a shark. And what did she do but try to take a selfie with the shark? She was positioning the phone, and she was getting closer to the shark. As she was positioning the phone just right, the shark swam up, knocked her off her boat, and bit off both of her hands. What? The authorities say she attempted to engage the six-foot shark and paid the price. This is the kind of thing that happens when we disregard reality, when we ignore the truth, when we think that we can play with our sin or give in to the whispers of Satan. We minimize our sinfulness. We're not having our eye on Christ as Peter should have had his eye on Jesus. Beloved, without doctrine, we cannot expect our unity, maturity, or stability. J.C. Ryle said, "What is the best safeguard against false doctrine? The Bible regularly read, regularly prayed over, regularly studied." Remember our Savior. He saw the hungry crowd, and he had compassion on them. And what did he do? Yes, he fed the 5,000. What did he do? He taught them. He taught them who he was. The good shepherd of the sheep has compassion on us, and so he teaches us his word. Calvin again says, "Believers humble themselves and are willing to be treated severely so that they may profit in God's school." I've given that to you at least now 3 times, that quote, in 6 or so months. It's an important quote. Are you this humbled? Are you humbled enough to be treated severely for a godly profit? Or do you think your besetting sins are too light? Or do you pray for conviction of sins? And when you are convicted, what do you do with that? Do you profit from it? Or do you say, "Oh, I'm just the worst," and then leave it at that? "I'm the worst father. I'm the worst child of God. I feel really bad about it." And then that's it. There is a place for genuine sorrow. But real sorrow, as Paul tells us, results in real repentance, a real turning away from, a putting off, and a turning to Christ, a putting on, something that Paul is going to talk about in chapter 4 as we proceed. Do you learn? Do you grow from God's word? Our growth, dear ones, and this city's revival is dependent in part on a heavy dose of doctrine rightly applied. Jesus Christ lived, died, and rose from the dead that he would teach us the way to his Father. He lived, died, and rose from the dead to show us his paths of righteousness. The shepherd laid down his own life for his sheep. Shall we be thankful for the sacrifice, but unhearing of the scripture? Let us ask more and more for this measureless grace to know him and to grow in him. Amen. Let's pray. Our glorious God, we are so thankful that you have given us your word. But at times we do not show that gratitude. We do not seek to receive your word with meekness, with love, with faith, with a desire to obey, with a desire to put off sinful ways and to put on righteous ones. Lord, we need your Spirit. Jesus Christ, we need your word applied to us. Help us to appropriate it by faith because of your measureless grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.